that's who David is more than anything else, is how are we going to tell the world who Jesus is, and how are we going to get them to walk with Jesus? And he's heartfelt, devoted, and a lovely man. So I just want to just bless you in the name of Jesus. I thank you, Father, for his life. I thank you for his testimony, his commitment to your name, to your glory. Ask Holy Spirit to be upon him as he shares with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Bruce. You look very nice today. You know, a proverb says that gray hair is the splendor of a person. So, yes, Bruce is splendor. It's splendoriferous, really. Good morning. I'm really glad to be here, glad to share some moments with you. I'd like to begin by telling you a true story. It came off the back of one of the worst tragedies and loss of life in the history of New York City. It was the summer of 1914. A German Lutheran pastor from Little Germany in Lower Manhattan, his church St. Mark's, he planned a day of picnic and fun and games and connection with his congregation. He hired a steamship to sail 1,300 people up the East River to a park in the Long Island Sound. They took off early that morning, those 1,300 people on that steamship. Somewhere about halfway towards their destination, they smelled smoke. A fire had broken out in the engine room of the steamship. The efforts of the crew to extinguish the fire actually only made it worse. The captain of the ship kept sailing by piers on the East River, thinking that it wasn't that bad and surely they could make it all the way to where they were going and then they would deal with the situation. But the fire grew worse, and they pulled out the fire hoses that were on the ship, and they were all split and rotten. They handed out life preservers that turned to dust in people's hands and as they tried to put them on. Finally, the fire got so bad that they were just literally, you know, they 100 yards from shore, and people had to jump into the water. But here's something you should know about the early 1900s, that women and children weren't taught to swim. It was thought to be a vulgar exercise. And if women even went to the beach, as was going to happen this day, they wore long woolen dresses and slacks and woolen caps. So when the women and children landed in the water that they could not swim in their heavy clothing, they sank. 1,100 people almost died that day. All of the women and children on that boat. Some of them in 4 feet of water because they could not swim. In the aftermath of that, witnessing, in fact, that tragedy was a German family named Ederle. The mother, Gertrude, had two daughters, Meg and Trudy. She wanted them both to learn to swim. There was a place in New York City called the Women's Swimming Association that had been started by a champion of women's suffrage and women's active participation in athletics by the name of Charlotte Epstein. And so this Gertrude Ederle enrolled her two daughters in swim classes. Her younger daughter, though, Trudy, couldn't participate because she'd had a severe case of measles that had left her weakened. It actually had damaged her hearing, so she would increasingly become deaf in the course of her young life. So Meg would be in the pool, an indoor pool, if you can imagine, in Manhattan, a small indoor pool in a building. And this woman, Charlotte Epstein, would be teaching her students, female students, to do a new form of swimming called the American crawl. All swimming prior to that had been dog paddle or breaststroke. And this guy had invented a way of swimming where you pulled your hands over one after the other and you butterfly kicked your legs. And she was teaching that stroke to her class. And poor Meg, who couldn't participate, had to do things like get towels or man the boiler to keep the water warm enough to be in or whatever. And she really wanted to be in the pool. Finally, I think when she was about 11 or 12, she was allowed to learn how to swim. And because of her hearing loss, Charlotte Epstein would stand on the side of the pool as Trudy was learning to do the crawl, but she would shout at her, kick your feet, because she wasn't kicking her feet and wasn't making any progress at all. She was so slow. She had to keep yelling at her day after day, kick your feet, kick your feet. Trudy finally began to kick her feet. She became proficient at the American crawl. She was invited to the Paris Olympics in 1924, where she won a gold medal and 2 bronze, but she would have won more, but the coaching they had and the training they had was so poor for women at the time, so actually undermining, that she didn't have the success there that she really deserved. She set, over the course of a couple of years, really 4 years, 26 world and national swim records because she learned to kick her feet. In 1926, sponsored by the Women's Swimming Association, she decided to swim the English Channel. Only 5 men had ever done it. No woman had ever done it. And she decided that she was going to do it. It generated such publicity. If you can imagine an era where there's no internet, there's only kind of newspapers and wire services. But it generated such intense interest. This woman who was attempting to do what, you know, most men failed at doing, and only 5 had ever succeeded. And she swam that English Channel in August of 1926 in 13 hours and 41 minutes, 2 hours faster than any man had ever swum it. When she got back to New York, she was given a ticker, whatever they call that thing, where they throw paper out of the windows, ticker tape parade. 2 million people were in the streets of New York to hail her. She lost her hearing completely in the years that followed and spent the entirety of her life then teaching deaf children to swim. She was a true American hero in every way. There are buildings named after her all over New York. And I say that story, tell you that story, because today I want to shout at you like Charlotte Epstein. Kick your feet. Kick your feet. How far will you go if you just learn to kick your feet? If put your energy and effort behind the right direction. I have been heartbroken as a pastor. I became a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't know the gospel. I didn't know religion at all until I was a university student. And I became a Christian during the Jesus movement, when it seemed like, you know, conversions was falling off trees and it fell on me. And all I wanted to do was know Jesus better. I had no intention. Like, if you'd asked me, my mother did ask me, because she thought I'd joined the Simeonese Liberation Army. She thought I'd join a cult. She wanted me deprogrammed because my family was not religious, and suddenly I've got faith in Christ and it's, you know, directing my life. And she was just mortified, you know. But if she'd asked me, which she did, What do you want to? I don't know. I would say, I don't know what I want to do with my life. I just want to know Jesus better. But if she would be specific and say something like, are you going to be like a pastor or a priest or something like that? I'd say, no way. I'm not doing that. Not a chance I'm doing that. But I do want to know Jesus better. Well, in the course of knowing Jesus better and being kind of an academic and going and doing my master's degree in theology and preparing to do my PhD at Cambridge so that I could just kind of live in the world of ideas and books and try to make a difference that way, the Lord interrupted my life. And he told me that I needed to serve the church, which was really bad news for me because I didn't like it very much. I thought, wow, I don't even get it. Sometimes it just feels like, you know, a club for members versus an army or a hospital or a community that is bringing salt and light to the world. But, you know, you say yes. So I've been a pastor all these years. And I led, I think, really one of the most interesting kind of churches in a very interesting place, the high desert of LA County, you know, Lancaster, Palmdale. We had a church that was incredibly diverse in every way, economically, socially, ethnically. We had a congregation that was geared towards the poor and the working poor, 40% in hardcore addiction, background of crystal meth, cocaine, heroin. Tell you a story. One time, my church was so unusual, I could never get people who came there as guests to speak to believe me. I'd say, you know, and we, you know, for a good portion had 5 weekend services, all this stuff. I would say to guest speaker, now listen, you got to understand, you haven't just come to what you normally expect. Like there's just a bunch of Christians. They're all on the same page. I said, we have hundreds of people in our service that are in some process. They're not convinced. They're not committed. But they're interested enough that they're actually here and they keep coming back. I say, you get the chance this weekend to speak to hundreds of them. And a lot of people have a background of brokenness and need that you get to address that as well. And they would look at me. I remember famously this one guy looks at me. He was a renowned urban leader. You know, I thought, surely you're going to understand. And when I tell him this, you know, before one of our Saturday night services, he looks at me and says, oh, yeah, you know, this white kid. Yeah, sure, that's kind of what you've got. He doesn't believe me at all. We walk out for the service. We're talking beforehand. We walk into the service. We're going to get him wired up at the sound booth, you know. And this woman, you know, comes racing down the aisle. And because the church was large, if we had met and talked before, I didn't remember it. But she threw her arms around me and she put me in a bear hug and she started crying and she said, you have saved my life. I said, you know, well, surely not. Well, what do you mean? She said, 36 years on heroin. Wow. Who survives 36 years on heroin? 36 years on heroin. She says, I came to this church 2 years ago. And I met Jesus, and I got involved in some of the recovery stuff, and I've been clean now, and it saved my life. And this guy's standing there right by me, you know? And he turns to me and says, you set this up. This is a plant, right? So all those years being a pastor, a church leader, you know, spending time really around the world with new wine in the vineyard, trying to equip churches and leaders. I can't tell you how heartbreaking this last 10, 15 years, you know, so much stuff was hidden, but now is exposed. How many leaders and just people that I wanted to admire, they didn't finish well. They just didn't finish well. Things got exposed. You're thinking, oh my gosh. You know, that means that was present and they were doing this thing. There's probably nothing more discouraging. You probably all know this. But the number one roadblock to most people towards faith in Christ and any kind of healthful connection to church is the sense of hypocrisy, that people are pretending to be one thing but are actually another. And to have so many leaders in the body of Christ worldwide, and here in the United States, you know, Catholic, Protestant, Pentecostal, evangelical, traditional, doesn't matter. You know, the amount of damage and destruction done by leaders who have been hiding exploitative kind of behavior sexually, financially, relationally, you know, it's just overwhelming if you're willing to take a look at it. And you think, what is this? Why are people, and I'm not just talking about leaders today. My wife and I, Nancy's here, we celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. Yeah, just in May. We're proud of that. We don't know if we'll make it to 51, but we're really proud of reaching to 50. Not true. We were so young when we began. You know, we got married, we were 19, a few months short of 20. But we had, you know, we were just sold out for the Lord. And we knew so many people, you know, kind of our circle, some a little older, some our age, some younger. And, you know, just all these, you know, and so many people fall away. So many people don't finish the race. So many people get, you know, and I'm not trying to heap judgment on anyone because life is hard. But what are some of the things that enable us to actually get there, to get to the next stage or get to the finish line? We're in the last leg of the race, you know, in our 70s, that the last leg, you know, like how do we ensure that we're keeping on track with the things that will actually enable us to finish well? That's what I want to talk about today. And I want to do so out of maybe the hardest passage where Jesus is speaking to people in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in your notes. Do you have some notes? Oh, good. I hope you do. We're going to deal with, there's two places, both Matthew in chapter 23 and here Luke record a confrontation, verbal confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And in Luke 11, we're going to deal with that version of the confrontation. Maybe they were separate versions, quite likely. But Luke 11 deals with this confrontation, and I've given it the funny title, Woe Before Woe. Because I ask myself the question, Jesus pronounces a series of woes against the religiously most significant influencers in Israel of his day. The Pharisees, a lay movement, not professional clergy, not priests, not scholars, but Pharisees, just everyday people who decided that the whole system seemed so corrupt and out of touch that they were just going to lead the way in terms of holiness and faithfulness to the law and fervent expectation of the Messiah. And so they, you know, blazed the trail and they put themselves forward as influencers over the whole of the people. And of course, Jesus has his harshest words reserved for those folks. But then there's also the teachers of the law, the scholars, the ones that have kind of devoted themselves to the study of Torah. That they're the ones that are, you know, kind of, they're not in the streets, you know, kind of mixing it up. They're in the ivory tower. They're making pronouncements and they're, you know, saying that this is the way that things should be properly done, that kind of thing. And so Jesus has opportunity in Luke to confront them, and he speaks a series of woes, W-O-E. Now, woes are associated with the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They speak a lot of woes because they're speaking to Israel at a time of great failure in terms of their responsiveness and their faithfulness to God. and woes spoken by prophets in the Bible, well, they're anticipating judgment. It's not like they're trying to change things. They're like declaring the way things are going to go. Now, I ask the question, when Jesus speaks woes, what has come before that? What has come before this proclamation of imminent judgment? And I would say it's woe, W-H-O-A. Woe there. You're going the wrong way. You're headed the wrong direction. This doesn't end well. Woe, I don't know in your walk or life if you've encountered the woes that say, you know, like I'm trying to appear as a warning light on your dashboard. I'm trying to say that this isn't the healthiest, the most, you know, righteous way to go, that this isn't going to produce the kind of life and character and outcome that you would really like. And so the woes come before the woes. And we're going to try to, in a sense, reverse engineer the woes to identify the other kind of woe. So five things in your notes. Let's start off with when Jesus speaks a series of woes against religious teachers, leaders, and influencers in Matthew 23 and Luke 11, he employs the Hebrew word hoi, translated in the Greek to New Testament as ouai, to exclaim grief, anger, prophetic warning, and impending judgment against the hypocritical actions and attitudes of contemporary leaders. Though there are different points of emphasis in the rebukes in Matthew and Luke's accounts, both passages highlight the great peril attached to living and working at odds with the God you claim to serve. The question I ask today as a Christian leader and someone who seeks to represent Jesus in the light of Luke 11, what comes before the woes? What woes do we fail to heed until they inevitably become woes? By the way, it'd be really helpful if you stole a pen or borrowed a pen or had a pen and you actually write in what I'm going to fill in the blanks with. Not because it's a test that we'll collect and we'll, you know, kind of evaluate whether you were actually listening or not, but it's a tool, right? If you write something down, you're going to remember that thing 10 times more likely than if you just listen, 10 times. And you factor that even more if perchance, you know, I say something that the Holy Spirit actually wants to highlight in your life as saying, hey, this light here on the dashboard, I want you to pay attention to this. How much more significant if you actually write it down? Now, I can't guarantee you I will say something like that the Holy Spirit would highlight, but I am from Missouri, and in Missouri we say even a blind squirrel finds an acorn occasionally. So it might happen that I might find one, and it might be for you. Okay, first of all, what are the woes? The W-H-O-A-S. Inside before outside, soul before role. Inside before outside, soul before role. Now then, you Pharisees. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at table. Seems all very nice, hospitality. We're going to share a meal. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. And this isn't about hygiene. This is about ceremonial cleanliness, dipping your hand in a common bowl and kind of shaking off the water as a sign of I'm clean before God to share this meal with such a righteous and a holy person as the Pharisee. He was surprised Jesus didn't wash. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Well, hello, let's get the dinner party started. You guys wash the outside of things, but inside, it's all greed and wickedness. In Matthew's version, It is, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be cleaned for you. I'm going to pause there. That's such an interesting verse that I hardly ever hear mentioned. But Jesus says, as for what's inside of you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. This is a bit like the statement in the New Testament that love covers a multitude of sins. That if you actually make love as the goal, it's not just a matter of that erases mistakes, but that also pushes them aside. And so Jesus is saying to these Pharisees who are so consumed with their legal faithfulness and their, righteous, appearance and all that kind of stuff, or the teachers of the law so concerned about how, right their views are, etc., that if you were actually generous to the poor, that might have a cleansing effect on you. Wow. I this church has a reputation of care for the poor, has a massive, warehouse that's, serving the community, has other houses that our transitional people are living in. I'm aware of that. But I want to say to you as an individual that you have to practice individually being generous to the poor. And most people I talk to about this, they always come back at me and say, yeah, but, the deserving poor. Like there are such a thing? Are any of us deserving of any kind of help? Like that idea of a deserving poor in the Bible is a complete falsehood. There is no such thing. And therefore, I don't want to, get ripped off, or maybe even more applicably, I don't want to be contributing to someone else's self-destruction. But I'll just tell you what I do in my life, like I just make sure that regularly I give money to someone I know is ripping me off. I just want to make sure I'm doing that, because I could hide behind a whole lot of, all these excuses why I'm not generous to the poor. One time I was walking in Santa Monica. I was walking with my granddaughter. I was there for treatment for cancer, so I wasn't looking very good. They lived there, and we had moved there. And we were walking together in the late afternoon, early evening up Wilshire Boulevard towards a park that we played at. And we walked past we're walking on the sidewalk, and the sun's going down, it's getting dark, and there's a fast food restaurant there right by the park, and there was a young guy literally slumped on the sidewalk with his head resting against the wall of the Del Taco, and he looked strung. He looked like 19 years old, 20 years old. He was very strung out. And he wasn't panhandling, or he didn't have a piece of cardboard out or anything, but I was just walking with my granddaughter, holding her hand, and I see this young guy, and maybe it was in part that I just wanted her to, engage with me, but I reached in my pocket and I pulled out whatever I had, it was $8, $9 or something. And I got his, I said, hey, buddy. And I reached down and I handed him this five and some ones. I said, hey, get something to eat. And he looked up at me and he looked at my granddaughter and he said to me, no, you take it. You need it for your daughter. And first of all, I was looking so old and dying at the moment. I thought, I love you. You think that I'm the father of this gorgeous little girl. Like, I love that, but I said, no, and just generosity to the poor pushes some uncleanness aside. That's like a separate sermon right there. That doesn't even count in the notes or anything. So let's press on. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all of the kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Sounds a little bit like straining out gnats and swallowing camels. You know, that it's like, wow, you have made a big deal out of these things you're doing, and you've neglected the biggest deals. They're not inside you. They're not a part of you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. Oh my gosh, what a diss. What an exposure. Like, their whole thing is, we're making the people righteous enough for the Messiah to return. We're making people, you know, get on the straight and narrow, on the right track. And Jesus said, you're like unmarked graves that people walk over and are made unclean by, and they don't even know it. Your influence is so pervasive. Your influence is so wicked. You know, he says in Matthew's version, he says, you go across land and sea to make a single convert and then make that person twice the person of hell that you are. Whoa. All in the name of God. All in the under the banner of religion. All that I'm this special holy leader. Soul before role. What does that mean? That means, you know, it's more important the person that you are and are becoming than what you do. It's more important the person that you're becoming more than whatever your role is. Now, the problem with religious leadership and roles is that they are like, I don't know, that thing in Alien, you know, that wants to just, you know, get inside of you. So suddenly, you know, you're not any longer, you know, this, what you started out as. Now you're a pastor, or you're a prophet, or you're an apostle, or you're whatever you are. Suddenly your role has become your identity, when your identity is and always will be, and hear me very clearly, your identity is and always will be that you're a child of God, created out of love and redeemed by grace and goodness with mercy to wash you and free you and forgive you and fill you with God, that you might share His love and life forever. And there's not a lot of room in there for, wow, I'm really the big stuff. You know, in 2015, I'm leading the Desert Vineyard. I have been for 25 years. And I really felt the Lord said, hey, it's time to pass the baton on to a younger generation, to find younger leadership to lead this thing. Not because I was so exhausted or burnt out or done. I just had this, just the same sense that told me to come there, told me that I needed to hand this off. And people would say in the car, oh, you're only 60, you know, whatever it was, you're only 50, you're only, what was it, 60? Oh, man, if I'd done it at 50, I can see the rebuke, but you're only 60, and you know, you're not diminished, whatever, what are you doing? And I just, the Lord told me, you know. So we planned a two-year transition, the founding pastor's son, on staff, all going swimmingly. And then a year and a half, so the summer of 2016, I get a call from a dermatologist because I'd had skin cancer and had gone in, had a check, and they looked at something on my head. And usually you get those things right away, you know, like, oh, they, you know, you get, oh, there's nothing, or it's something, you know. 6 weeks went by, I never heard anything. I thought, oh, this is very strange. And then one day I get a call. Oh, this is Dr. So-and-so, hi. He said, you know that biopsy? I said, yeah. He said, well, it came back, and you need to go somewhere right away to see about this because it came back as angiosarcoma, a type of cancer. Sarcoma is really one of the least treatable types of cancer. And angio, it's in the lining of your blood vessels. And you need to see somebody that knows something because it's so rare and so deadly that you have to get on this right away. And I, of course, immediately Google it, right? And the first thing Google tells me is diagnosis to death, 15 months. 15 months. So who knows? It's only 500 cases a year. Nobody knows. Nobody sees this. At UCLA, they told me, wow, that dermatologist got a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity because no one ever sees this. No wonder it took so long for the lab to identify it. So, you know, there are three places in the United States, you know, Kettering in New York City, MD Anderson in Houston, UCLA here in Los Angeles, that had ever written about it. Nobody, you know, and I go to UCLA, of course, because that's close, and they tell me, well, there's nothing that's going to work. But we can delay it, we think. If we throw everything at it, the kitchen sink at it, maybe we get you 5 years. That was better than what Cedars-Sinai told me when I went to them and they said, look, you know, we'll do surgery on you, but anything else is a waste of time. And when it comes back, then you're going to die. They all die. It's horrible. UCLA, they said, maybe we can give you 5 years. And oh, by the way, here's your prescription for 100 Oxycontin. I thought, this is going to be a hard ride. It's going to be a very hard ride. But Nancy and I, we talked, we prayed about it. We knew I had a whole church of thousands of people and people all across the world that I'd spoken and that would be praying for me. My own church, God bless them, they organized a weekly morning prayer meeting just praying for me that God would help me. But we've always believed you fight for life is a precious thing. It's a gift from God. And you fight for life both with faith and with wisdom. And our wisdom told us that these doctors with their at least somewhat experience, maybe 5 years would be better than 15 months. So we did it. Surgery, radiation, chemotherapy, all unpleasant things. And then 15 months after my diagnosis, it metastasized in my chest. Here it is. Cedar said, when that happens, you die. UCLA said, uh-oh, nothing else we can do for you. We'll do a surgery so we can confirm that it's angiosarcoma, not lung cancer, you know, or other things that it might be. But so they did surgery, and it was angiosarcoma, and it was like, okay. But my oncologist, who's this, you know, research scientist guy, you know, not the best bed manner, not the warmest human being. But he said, David, I have a clinical trial starting, and you might qualify. You never want to qualify for a clinical trial. That is not what you're going to get a certificate for. You know, I qualified for an experimental form of chemotherapy that in order to qualify, I have to have a cancer so serious and deadly that it's going to kill me anyway, and it doesn't matter if the drugs kill me. 12 of us entered the trial. Only I emerged. But I only emerged after being hospitalized on the 5th floor of UCLA Santa Monica with no immune system, with no white cell count, and with little blood count. And the expectation was when I went into that floor where all of the staff and the nurses and the doctors are covered completely because no one has any immune system. And so the expectation was you're not coming out of here. This is the end of the road. And you know what? I kept not dying. My doctor said, hey, David, I think we better forget the rest of the trial, which only lasted 2 more months until the FDA removed permission from it. So it was only going to last 2 months more. He said, I think it's going to kill you before your cancer kills you. I said, I agree. Let's pull the ripcord on the trial. But here I'm in the hospital, not expected to give out. I keep not dying, and my blood count starts to recover. And so they say to me, hey, go home and not die there. You know? So I did. I went home to lie on the couch. That's all the strength I had, to lie on the couch of our second floor little apartment in Santa Monica and not die there. And I kept not dying. And I kept having scans that wonderfully showed that the lesion, the metastasized cancer in my chest, remained the same size. It wasn't growing. It wasn't spreading, which all of the doctors thought, this is wonderful that it's remaining the same. And this went on for these scans, which I had every 2 months, some then 3 months. They kept being, it's staying the same. And then a scan came back. It's diminished. And then a scan came back that said, no evidence of metastatic disease. I still have scans. I have one coming up in next week. Because the nature of, it's not like some cancer, well, you're 5 years out, hey, you're in remission. You know, it's like, no, it's microscopic. It's there. It just hasn't, you know, kind of dug in somewhere. So I still have scans, but my oncologist, he just like looks at me and says, I don't know what to do with you. He goes, really, I don't know how to treat you. I don't know what we should be doing because you are in completely uncharted territory. Here's my testimony. There are two people who have lived as long as I have with angiosarcoma. One 7 years, one 10 years. I am now 10 years. Those two people lived that long prior to it metastasizing. So when it metastasized, I knew about the 10-year patient at UCLA and a woman, and she had the same start as I did, throw the sink at it, and she got to 10 years and came back, and it was everywhere in her body, and she died in 2 weeks. And so my doctor says, those people lived that long before it metastasized. He said, you have now lived 7 years plus with the metastatic form of the disease. He goes, this is uncharted. And I just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for every day is a gift, not a trite expression. Every day is a gift that I get to love my grandkids and my wife of 50 years and people that I don't know. I just served at the Orange County. I was one of the Orange County voter representative, vote registration, whatever, representatives at a center. I've been doing that for, last number of elections. And here I have a team of people that I'm working with. I get to love them. I get to live life. And I get to grow my soul. You know, the problem with so many pastors who retire, oh, where'd that go? I was a pastor. I was important. I was whatever. Oh, no, you weren't. I mean, you were those things. But that's not who you are. I don't know. You know, I'm a mom. Oh, what do I do now that I'm not a mom? No, that's not who you are. I mean, you are a mom. But that's not, you know, what's on your soul. And what is going to grow your soul? That comes before the role. Soul comes before the goal, too. Whatever your goal, and I got to get this. I got to get this out of life. I'm going to get this amount of money or this kind of life or these kinds of experiences or pleasures or whatever. Like soul before goal. Like what's going to serve your soul? You know, I'm talking too much. Am I not? Yes, I am. I'm on point one. So some of you won't know me from anyone, but I was, for a number of years, I was in Kansas City with my childhood friend Mike Bickle. We grew up together, grade school, junior high, high school, became Christians around the same time in the Jesus movement. He went off in a direction of no schooling, just self-study in the charismatic world. And I went into the evangelical world of scholarship and study. And that when he, So when he started his thing in Kansas City, he contacted Nancy and I and said, hey, you want to come and help me with this? I got these weird prophets and, you know, like I know like your biblical stuff would help. And we were foolish enough to believe all that. And we went back there. And so John, when the Kansas City came connected to the Vineyard, John Wimber said, I want this prophetic stuff to kind of, you know, be sown throughout the Vineyard, but I insist that either Mike or me, David, go with them wherever they go so that we limit the damage. And somehow in the midst of all of that, the whatever prophetic gifts that God had given me, you know, began to flower. John used to take, you know, in those days, he would take people around and behind the scenes, literally sometimes behind the stage, pastors would sign up to be prayed for by Bob Jones or John Paul Jackson or Paul Kane or, you know, that was what I called Division One in soccer. And then there was Division Two and Three, like Brent Rue and myself, you know, like others, you know, Randy, all that was so funny, you know, but it was like, oh God, you know, God, I could just stand before lots of individuals in those days and just, you know, read their mail and hopefully give them something encouraging from heaven. You know, and so I did that. And then, you know, John loans me to England, to David Pitches, in order to kind of continue the work of the Vineyard to bring renewal and change. And David wants to push it forward in the UK and in Europe and, you know, amongst traditional churches. And so I become kind of the first employee of all of that, one of the first employees of all of that. And I go and do 200 events in 2 years. And here's what they normally looked like. I would go someplace, and as soon as I arrived on that evening, I would speak and teach and pray. And then the next day, if it was a Saturday, it would be morning, afternoon, and evening. And the next day would be Sunday, and it would be the service or services. And then Sunday night with leaders that I was expected to prophesy over them all. And I did. And hopefully some of it was really, really helpful. I know it was because they tell me it was, you know, 25 years later. But can I tell you that, and this is, I'm not, again, not judgment, just well-meaning people, but how many places I went that I was just what I would call ministry meat. I was just something to throw to people that they could feed on. That, oh, you know, the whole idea that you need someone else to give you a word, that's just like icing on the cake. That God would use other people to speak wonderful things into your life, that's fantastic. You know, he really wants to establish that himself in you through his word, through your intimacy with him, right? And so, you know, this whole environment was, oh, give me a word, you know, like that's the most important thing. And I get why people are so hungry. How do I know the immediacy of God in my presence and all that kind of stuff? But for me, my experience of it, to be kind of treated as a vehicle versus a person, it was soul destroying. I understood why so many people in that position don't finish well. They don't even continue well sometimes, because what happens when you're just pulled on and used, it's soul destroying. So I backed away from it. You know, people thought, oh, he's rejected the prophet. No, I didn't reject hearing from God. And in fact, I pray every time I give a message that he would just infuse it with words that actually strike the heart in the present moment of someone who needs it. But that whole thing of just doing some, having a role or having a goal and let it be destroying to yourself, some of you need to think about the path you're on and what your work and your accumulation of wealth or whatever is doing to your soul. And if that's at risk, then it is soul before goal. And it's soul before role. Because the other option is you end up being a shell of a person. You end up being a facade of a Christian. And you know what? He wants you to be a thriving tree of life inside. Okay, we got to press on because, you know, like I'm just completely out of, only people without children are saying that. I'm sure it's like, okay, let's do this. Lift before load. That's the second one. Lift before load. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Oh, really? When you're insulting the Pharisees like this, you insult us, the teachers of the law, also. Well, that was discerning of them. Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them." Let me just say it. Lift before load. Whatever this mentality is that seems to be just magnified and multiplied in the body of Christ that wants to deputize Christians as the ticket givers of life. Well, let me write you a ticket because your behavior and your person is just unacceptable. You know, just the self-righteousness and the judgment that is required to set yourself up, to load people up with burdens that they cannot presently carry, and you don't lift a finger to help them. Lord, have mercy on you. Woe, judgment is imminent. You know, our church full of addicts, not entirely full of addicts, but significant numbers of addicts. And we had to have a smoking area out in the parking lot, designated smoking area, so people didn't smoke right in the front doors. But they could go right there past the courtyard. You know, there was this area with some chairs and ashtrays, and the number of people that just read me the riot act for that. I said, "Do you realize when somebody's trying not to use crystal meth, how low on the priority scale not smoking is?" Do you imagine that? And so you want me, they can't hardly sit still through an hour and 15 minute service as it is, and you want me to make it harder for them. Lift before load. Thirdly, humility before humiliation. There's a lot of humiliation going on right now with people being exposed for the dirty dogs that they actually are and not these great people. It'd be pretty tough when you think you're world-changing and world-class and you're exposed as a utter creep. I don't really want to volunteer for that. And in order to avoid humiliation, then the woe is humility. Embrace humility. Embrace inside, right, that you're not the be-all, end-all, that you're not something so far greater than other people. As Proverbs 16 says, pride comes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. When I think I'm just better than others. You know, people ask me, how did you have a church that had so many searching people and see so many people come to Christ over such a long period of time? If anybody had ever told me, You know, kind of when I first started, because in Kansas City, all of us, we were praying for the big revival, the big bang that's going to come, you know, stadiums are going to be filled, all of that stuff, none of which has come true. And so, you know, in that, if somebody had told me, hey, you could lead a church where you could see, you know, 50, 60 people who didn't know Jesus come to faith every month, and that would be sustained for a couple of decades, I would have said, that's revival. That's revival. Yeah, maybe we didn't see 1,000 in one meeting, but to see that kind of fruitfulness, right? To have, and I, people would ask, well, how do you do that? Like as a leader, I know that I had, I said this to a group this week, and, you know, I had a superpower. I did. I was not raised with faith. I had a really broken life. I was a kid who drank, you know, Old Crow out of my locker in junior high. I was the kid that other parents didn't want their kids to play with because they would come back with, you know, speaking the F-bomb, you know, that kind of thing. I was a high school basketball star in Kansas City, and all of the referees in the entire metro area feared me and thought that I was the dirtiest, most vile, foul-mouthed player that they had to deal with. I was this guy, right? And so when I found Jesus and I found hope and God in my life and began to change and began to grow, what I didn't know, if this is the you know, the horrible line that I was living at, you know, to the precipice, I didn't immediately just retreat back, you know, like, oh, I'm going to get so far from that, you know, I can pretend I was never there. No, I just decided I would walk along that line. And I would always know, but for the grace of God, there am I. And so I never had the attitude, you know, like, oh, somebody comes to me and says, I've been on heroin 36 years. Oh, you terrible person. I would think, oh, I could have been that. I was with a group of friends in eighth grade, 13 years old. And someone had scored heroin. They said, after school, we're going to meet together. We're going to shoot it up. And I would take anything. I would, you know, like if it was whatever was self-destructive, that was for me. And so they're going to do it, right? And I'll be there. And then I got in trouble as I was wont to do. I mean, I got kicked out of grade school, you know, but this is junior high. And I got sent to the principal's office for some kind of disruptive behavior. And it was in a French class taught by a first-year teacher. She was 22 years old. And she was this little young woman that I tried to make her life miserable. And she came to the office where I was that afternoon. You know, they were going to give me swats. You know, they used to do that. They used to strike you with a wooden paddle that had holes in it so that you wouldn't have the slowdown of the resistance of the air, you know, and just light you up with that paddle, you know. And I got lit up so often, you know, I had like permanent, you know, like red marks in the paddle on my rear end. They were going to do that to me. And she came in and said, no, can I have him in my classroom after school, that he has to come there? Vice principal said, really? You want this? Yeah. So I go into her classroom after school. Can't go with my friends yet. I'm going to be late. She sits me down in one of the chairs in her classroom. And we were about at eye level then. Her standing and me sitting. And she said, why are you throwing away your life? You know, tough guy. What? She said, I went and looked at your records. She said, you are so smart. Why are you throwing all of that away? You know, no one had ever asked me that. No one had ever said to me that I had something to offer or had something that I should try to develop versus just waste. But this little first-year woman teacher got in my face and said, you are throwing everything away. And why are you doing it? I didn't really have an answer. I mean, I could have come up with answers, but I didn't really have an answer. And I walked home that day and didn't go to that house, kind of in a daze, thinking maybe I ought to do it different, right? Because a teacher cared enough to get in my face about it. You know, that house full of kids that were my friends, several of them died in their 20s from drugs, a couple in prison, one girl famously had a complete freak out in high school with LSD. It was never the same mentally. You know, I just thought that was my circle, right? There it was. David, goner. And like on the broken toys on the lawn sale of life, Jesus came by and said, I'll have that one. I'll buy that one with the cost of my blood. I'll buy that one. So I just never wanted to walk away from, these are without hope, without God. And why would I distance myself? Oh, because I don't want to become unclean, or I don't want to, do I really want to become a grave hidden underground that just makes people unclean, they don't even know it? Forgive me for the time. Let's press through. Humility before humiliation. Testimonies before tombs. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. But Jesus pulls out the big guns here. You build tombs to honor the past, a past that have a kind of wickedness in them that you carry into the present. You build tombs. You build, wasn't the past great? I don't know whatever past you want it to be. For Israel, is the time of the prophets, fantastic. And yet the people rejected them, the people killed them, and they were in the process of doing the same thing in their own lives. So rather than building tombs, maybe we should build testimonies. Maybe we should build in the present and towards the future a testimony of what it means to be a follower of Jesus that's a lover of God and a lover of people. Maybe if we built those kind of testimonies, then the burden of the past wouldn't follow us, wouldn't crush us. I've always loved what Francis Assisi said. He was kind of a radical guy. I do love the fact that birds and animals kind of gathered around him. I've always longed for that anointing, where, you just had like a bluebird on your shoulder or something. Fantastic. That'd be a fantastic anointing. But he said that, we should always share the gospel and use words when we have to. Yeah. Okay, lastly, we're going to finish. Praise God. Someone before something. Someone before something. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. You've taken away the key of knowledge. And, sometimes we think that knowing something is what we've learned, and God bless learning. I think it's the greatest thing. But in terms of spiritual things and with God, it's someone before something. that the priority is not to know things. The priority is know a person. And sometimes I'm just amazed by how Jesus is represented by others. And I think, I don't know that person at all that they're representing. Like the Jesus I know by encounter, by experience, by a lifetime of walking with him, that I don't know where, you know, you might say you get it from here or there, but I don't know where you get him. And honestly, I fear that unless we prioritize the person of Jesus, the one who's the exact representation of what God is like, the one through whom we come to know what is true light and how that makes us light and salt in the world, that if we don't know the person of Jesus, if all we're left with is religion or the winds of influence on religion by those who seek to exploit it and use it and manipulate it, then we will be far from where God wants us to be. And the history of what we're experiencing right now with so many not finishing well. Heck, finish. They're not even completing this leg of their journey well. And it's about pride and humility. And it is about kind of hypocrisy or inner reality. And it's about these things. You know, am I lifting people? Am I helping them carry the load? Or am I just kind of piling it on? These are the things that are going to enable us to be those people that find our way to the finish line. And at the finish line, there is inexpressible joy. There is inexpressible joy, and there is the profound kind of gratitude for having lived a life in which there's some fruit. I don't know what you think about heaven, because there's no good images of heaven, hardly. Like, I think it's some of them are just crazy. But whatever is going to be shared at the great banquet table of life, it isn't going to be, you know, roast lamb. It's going to be the fruit of our lives. That's what we'll add to the table. That's the potluck we'll bring. Like, here you go. These folks down there, that's some of the fruit of my life. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray. Here, let me give just a general thing right now, just if you wouldn't, just bear with me. But as we've been talking, if something that I've said has been Holy Spirit illuminated, been highlighted, been flashed on your dashboard, like that's something I should pay attention to. If you know that to be true, that there's something that's flashed, something that we've been talking about where the Lord said, pay attention to this, would you just raise your hand with me? Just put your hand up in the air. You know, Paul says that we have our life when and where we have it, Acts, you know, the book of Acts, we have our life, you know, at a certain time in a certain place that we might reach for God and find him, because he's not very far from every one of us. We're here in this place in Laguna Niguel on this day, this morning, worshiping and celebrating the graduation and listening to this guy from Lancaster. Can anything good come out of Lancaster? Maybe God wants to meet you today. So put your hand up with me and just, you know, I don't know, what that might have been that the Lord kind of used the yellow marker on. But you know it, and you can say yes today to God. You can say, yes, Lord, I want to pay attention to that. Yes, Lord, I don't want to get further down the road, closer to the finish line, closer without hearing this, what you're saying to me about a certain thing. So, Lord, we pray. Thank you, Father, that you've given us life, when and where we have it, so that we can reach for you and find you. And we want to find you today. We want to find you in the face of whatever we're going through, the challenges that we're facing, the success that we have, the choices we're making. We want to find you. And God, help us to grow our soul, to become bigger, deeper, better people. Lord, to find strength and security in our humility, in our identity as your sons and daughters, as your servants, as your followers in the world. God, come today, I pray. Pour out your Spirit on my friends. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring, Lord, that strength and courage and confidence and determination to find our way forward and not fail. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for joining us. We're so glad that you made it. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, go to vineyardln.com, and we'll see you next time.